with you some introductory verses, and both short passages are not found in the book of Judges. The first one is in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 9. And I'm sure you'll note the allusion to Judges immediately. Book of Nehemiah, I think you pronounce it slightly different up here, but you'll excuse my anglicized accent, even though my father did come from Glasgow. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 27. Therefore thou deliveredst them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Passage speaks of saviors. Now with that in mind, can I just read with you extremely well-known verses in Luke's Gospel and chapter 2? Because what I want to do this afternoon as a general introduction to our meditations in the life of Samson is to compare the saviors, or rather contrast the saviors of the book of Judges with the savior, which is Christ the Lord. And therefore, verse 9 of Luke's Gospel and chapter 2. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Now may God bless to us the reading of his word this afternoon. I want to say just three general things about the book of Judges before we pursue our chosen theme. You remember, of course, that when the children of Israel invaded the land of Canaan, they were instructed to completely annihilate the occupants of the land. And some people who don't understand the Bible have said, well now, isn't Jehovah, the God of Israel, as bloodthirsty as the gods of the nations, Milcom and Chemosh? What's the difference? The name of Jehovah seems to be stained with blood. And the fact that his people were instructed to completely eliminate the original inhabitants of the land makes him no difference than the so-called pagan gods. Possibly some of us have had that thrown at us from time to time. The answer is simply this. That God gave the original nations of Canaan 3 generations of time in which to repent of their evil. And under Joshua, the children of Israel only invaded when the iniquity of the Amorite was full. And we discover, as we read the relevant passages in the Old Testament, that the morality and the practices and customs of the nations of Canaan were lower than basement level. The land was the stronghold of spiritism. And one of the things that the children of Israel were warned against was dabbling with the black arts. And there's a whole passage in the book of Deuteronomy that makes absolutely clear that his people were to have nothing to do with charmers and necromancers and people of like ilk. So that the sword of Joshua was not the sword of military conquest. It was in fact the sword of divine judgment. And we are told that such was the iniquity and the evil and the debased character of these peoples that they were almost like a moral cancer in the bosom of the human race. And there was a terrible likelihood that the whole world would be absolutely corrupted by the vile practices of these people. And we need to bear that in mind. The sword of Joshua was not the sword of military conquest. It was the sword of divine judgment upon people who had three generations of time in which to repent, but totally failed to do so. But let me say this. God's people were required to eliminate the old life of Canaan. They were largely successful, but the book of Judges makes it very clear they were not completely successful, and so do the latter chapters of the book of Joshua for that matter. And because they allowed pockets to remain here and there, those very people that they should have eliminated became pricks in their eyes, if I may use the language of Scripture, and thorns in their sides. And the failure to eliminate the old life became a snare to the people of God. And the book of Judges bears out that lesson clearly, beyond any shadow of doubt. Therein lies number one practical lesson. If we fail to deal with our old life, it won't be very long before it rears its ugly head and we shall find ourselves in deep, deep trouble. Paul puts it like this, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Put them to death. So we bear that in mind as we think of the book of Judges. Now the second thing I want to say is that the chronology of the book of Judges is extremely interesting. You say, well, you'd better spell that out in a few words, if you would, please. Let me put it like this. Have you ever noticed the Bible contradicts itself? Now, by this time, you should be standing on your seat shouting down at me. Really, you should. I'm only pulling your leg, really. But have you noticed that in the first book of Kings, chapter 6 and verse 1, we're told that the period from the Exodus to the building of the temple was 480 years. It's copper bottom, it's cast iron, you can't get round it, 480. 480 years, it's spelt out in cold fact in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. And so possibly you might have been a little perplexed when you come to the book of Acts chapter 13. And discover that when the Apostle Paul was preaching in the synagogue at Antioch, he did not make it 480 years, he made it 573 years. Now you see what I mean when I said the Bible appears to contradict itself. Hear me out. But let's just check our 573 years first of all. I'm sure we have some mathematicians amongst us, at least people who can count. So let's just go through the period. Here we are in Acts chapter 13 and verse 40, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. 40. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot, and after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years. 450 plus 40, I don't have my pocket calculator with me, and I've left my Amstrad at home, makes 490, I think. You didn't know I was Einstein, did you? Let's go on. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Cis. About the space of 40 years, 490 plus 40, 530? And when he removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. We know that David reigned for 40 years, 570, so 480 is sort of looming rather large in our thinking now. We're already over the top. And since Solomon began to build the temple in the fourth year of his reign, after 3 years, that is, we've got to tack 3 years onto Acts chapter 13, and we've got 40, 450, 40, 40 plus 3, 573 years. Now, what are you going to do with that? 573 years in the book of the Acts, 480 years in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Just imagine you young people in the sixth form or whatever it is, you might call it somewhat different up here, and now this is being thrown at you. The answer lies in the book of Judges, the 93 missing years. Now the readers amongst us who've read all about this will know there's all sorts of complicated answers to this. But it's rather interesting to notice that at least so far as the people in Canaan were concerned, there were 93 years of captivity. Want to do a bit more mental arithmetic? They were in captivity to Mesopotamia, a gentleman called Shushan-Rishathaim, for 8 years. Then they were in captivity to the Moabites under the fat pumpkin-sized gentleman called Eglon for 18 years. 26. Canaanites, Sisera with his 900 chariots of iron, 20 years. Keep counting. Midian of course comes to mind, 7 years. Philistines, Samson, 40 years. 93 years. Now, I'm going to rest my case. You might want to argue about it over supper. If you want to have something roast for supper, well, roast what you've taken in hunting and don't roast the preacher. Rather interesting, isn't it? Whichever way you look at it, it's pretty obvious that God's timetable and God's way of reckoning periods of time is rather different to ours. Because in the book of Judges, we have 93 years in which God's people were in captivity. And God says, really, those years are lost years. And therein lies the second major lesson of the book of Judges, so far as I'm concerned, anyway, this afternoon. And that is, years which are not lived for God are years which are lost. We shall allude to the vow of the Nazarite in Numbers chapter 6 on tomorrow evening, God willing. But if someone had taken the vow of the Nazarite, whatever that might have been, don't worry about it at the moment. If they took the vow of the Nazarite and suddenly broke it for an unfortunate reason, they could renew it. But the days that were before shall be lost. And I just want to emphasize that for the benefit of my own soul and for the benefit of every one of us, if I'm not living for God, those years are lost years. So let's ask ourselves the question, am I living for God? Am I totally committed to the Lord Jesus? And then, of course, there's a third lesson. Well, 1, 2, 3 lessons, so far as my introduction is concerned. And that really revolves around 4 phrases at the end of the book. You see, when you get to chapter 16, where we'll end, God willing, on Thursday night, you haven't come to the end of the book. You've got chapter 17 to 21, and they're a kind of an appendix. And they actually relate to the earlier part of the book of Judges. And what God does is simply to take the lid off the nation and say, look what's going on. And then he says, just a minute, there's a ray of light in the darkness, because the book of Ruth is really a kind of third appendix to the book of Judges. And in the midst of all the horrible things, including chopping a lady up into 12 bits and sending 12 grisly parcels all round the land, in addition to the terrible things as that, we have a lovely picture of some people who really did want to please God and do his will. And remember that Boaz's mum was Rahab. And so that brings you right to the beginning of the book of Judges of necessity. So when these terrible things were happening in chapter 17 to 21, the book of Ruth tells us, ah yes, but against that dark background, there's something else going on. And that ought to be encouraging to us, in 1999, come 2000, in a world that is increasingly grotty and dark and disappointing and degrading. How lovely to think that you and I, like the characters, most of them in the book of Ruth, can be living for the pleasure and glory of God. But the little phrase is, I'll quote it in its fullness, it isn't always quoted in its entirety. No king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That doesn't mean to say when the kings came, everything was smashing. It simply means that everybody individually was personally accountable to God. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there you have the reason for the chaos that you have in the book of Judges. If you want to please God, do what is right in his own eyes. If you want a pretty chaotic life, do what is right in your own eyes, and you certainly won't be pleasurable to God. Now, there are three general things you might want to think about if you're going to embark upon the study of the book of Judges. But what I want to do now is to look at some of the characters and see how they throw into sharp relief the superlative glories of the Lord Jesus. The first enemy we read about in the book of Judges were the Mesopotamians, under their king Tushan-Rishathaim, an interesting name. Look it up in the concordance and it will teach you something, I'm sure. But Mesopotamia, that's where Abraham came from. And so history now has gone full circle. The descendants of the very man to whom the God of glory revealed himself in Mesopotamia, the descendants of that very man are now re-engulfed by the very people from which God called their forefather. History has gone full cycle. You see, if you caught the favour of the world, you mustn't be too surprised if the world doesn't make a takeover before you. Remember that it was said, wasn't it, about Ephraim by the prophet Hosea, silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Very well, says God, a couple of chapters later on, Ephraim will return to Egypt and eat unclean things in Assyria. In other words, court the favour of these nations, and don't be surprised if you end up in the bosom of these nations. And we need to remember whose we are and whose we serve. We need to remember that we belong to a heavenly kingdom. We're here as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our business is not to be taken up over much. We're to use the world, but not abuse the world, Paul says, doesn't he? That means not overuse it. And if we become absorbed by the interest of the world, and we drop our standards to accommodate what's happening around us, and the atmosphere of the world invades our souls, it won't be long before it makes a jolly good takeover bid for us. And the man that God used in order to deliver his people once they cried to him was this interesting man, Othniel. Now let's think about him. He was required to do what the young men across house would never be required to do in order to obtain the lady of their hearts. That is, he was required to smite a city. And the city was Kirjath-Sefer. And Kirjath-Sefer means the city of books. So in order to gain his bride, Othniel was required to smite a city, which, if you like, stands for the wisdom of this world. And in order to gain his bride, and to gain a jolly good inheritance en route, he was required to smite a city. Doesn't that remind us of New Testament teaching? Doesn't that remind us of our Lord Jesus Christ? And we look at the cross, and when Paul talks about the cross in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, he says, you know, the cross is the condemnation of the wisdom of this world. After all, the wisdom of this world would say, a man on a cross? How can he be a savior? How can he be a deliverer? He's a defeatist rather than a deliverer. And you can see the Apostle Paul, can't you, in your imagination, at least I can, because my imagination goes into overdrive. And I can see him coming up to the city gates of Corinth. I presume the head gates. And he says to himself, you know, Paul, old chap, there are a lot of Greeks in the city. And if I talk to them about a man on the cross, the saviour of the world, they're going to get out their slide rules. You say, slide rules? I belong to the age of the abacus, let alone the slide rules. It's computer, isn't it, today? Well, I have one, I switch it on, but the on-off switch is broken, actually. I don't know what makes the thing tick, but as long as it produces letters and Bible class notes, I don't mind. But they're going to put my preaching on the slide rule of their intelligence, and they're going to say, ha ha. So I better trim my preaching a bit. The cross of Christ will be really rather objectionable to them. And what about the Jews at Corinth? After all, there was a synagogue of the Jews at Corinth, and that's why the church at Corinth incidentally had the gift of tongues. Because, you see, the gift of tongues was a sign to the Jewish nation. With people of other tongues and other lips, that wasn't farmyard gibberish. Nothing to do with the modern phenomenon. With people of other lips and other tongues, will I speak unto this people, the Jewish people. And for all that, they will not hear me. And so the gift of tongues was with the saints at Corinth, because they were the very people to whom it was a sign. Quite obvious, really. I don't know what all the problem is about this business. And Paul is going to say to himself, well, they're going to be there, and I'm going to talk to them about their Messiah upon the cross, and that's going to be an absolute scandal on it. It's going to be a fall trap to them. I better trim my preaching to accommodate these dear people. No, he says, I determine not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ crucified? Why? He's the power of God and the wisdom of God. And when our blessed Lord was upon that cross, he smote the wisdom of this world, rendered it futile. And, says Paul in another place, the Lord Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. And dear friends, this afternoon, our blessed Lord, a greater than Othniel, upon the cross smote the wisdom of this world, and in smiting the wisdom of this world, he gained a wonderful bride. You know, when we think about inheritances, we always think, first of all, about our inheritance in Christ. We're like the Levites, who had no inheritance amongst their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance. I don't know what you think about the language of Peter. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And you will tell me in a few moments' time I'm quite out of order in what I'm now going to say, and I will half agree with you. I know Peter is talking to people who were a long way away from their inheritance naturally. And in any case, they had thrown in their lot with the despised Jesus. And therefore, they had no right to the land anyway. Peter said, now listen, you've got an inheritance incorruptible. Canaan's been corrupted by idolatry. And it's undefiled, and Gentile feet have marched all over the place and defiled it, and put rocks in the waterways and destroyed the horticulture and the agriculture, and it's a fading kind of place now. But don't worry, says Peter, in the Lord Jesus Christ you have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and the fading not a work. I like to think that it's a lovely description of the Lord Jesus. Because he's incorruptible, and he's undefiled, and he fades not away, and is reserved in heaven for us. We've got a wonderful inheritance, haven't we, in the Lord Jesus. Now we've enjoyed that in the past, and God grant that we might continue to enjoy it. But have you ever thought of the reverse? That he has an inheritance in us. That's taught as well in the New Testament. Paul prayed for the saints at Ephesus, they might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know, whenever I think about this subject, I just think of a little verse of a chorus which says, I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. And when Othniel smote that city, he not only gained a bride, he gained a good inheritance. And I tell you what, chaps, this afternoon, this is the sort of girl to marry. She had a request for a father. And she didn't ask for a little bit more jewelry, father, please. A little bit more in the piggy bank in the way of shekels, please. She asked that her inheritance might be enlarged. And her dad gave her the upper and the nether springs. And so on and so forth. About which we can't say too much now. That's the sort of girl to marry. A girl who wants to enjoy her inheritance. Her inheritance in Christ. Now, there's some excellent articles in the Believer's Magazine written by our dear brother here on the subject of the Christian home and so on. Can I say, if you haven't read them, you read them carefully, because he and I will be on the same wavelength in these matters, I'm absolutely sure. Well, now let's leave off here. And let's come to the next enemy, bearing in mind the general pattern in the book of Judges. And the next enemy, of course, is Eglon. And I'm going to make a bold statement and say a picture of the flesh. And you're saying, well, because he was pretty fat, plenty of flesh about him. Well, all right, but I wasn't thinking really along those lines. You see, it says about Eglon, the king of Moab, that he had a summer house, a cooling house, literally, which he had for himself alone. So he was absolutely full of self-gratification. He was a selfish kind of brute. Thoroughly self-indulgent. Thoroughly taken up with his own interests. A summer house, a summer parlour, a cooling house, which he had for himself alone. But what I want to notice with you is the man who came to dispatch him was a left-handed assassin of the tribe of Benjamin. And the Bible says that Benjamin shall ravin as a wolf. And sure did Ehud. And sure did Saul, the first king. David said he's certainly ravined as a wolf. So far as I'm concerned, the king of Israel is come out as when one doth seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. And so did Saul of Tarsus. He ravined as a wolf. And when you come to Benjamin, in the last three chapters of the book of Judges, he ravened as a wolf as well before he got his comeuppance. Listen to Ehud as he comes. I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. And watch him as he enters into the summer parlour. And the stroke, the fatal stroke that dispatched the fat king of Eglon was struck in the privacy of the summer. Now let's think of the Saviour. This is one of the Saviours of Nehemiah chapter 9. The Saviour comes. And does he say, I have a secret errand? Our blessed Lord made it very clear, didn't he, throughout the course of his earthly ministry, that there was nothing secret about his errand. He went about doing good. We quoted this morning in our morning worship of the Lord's Supper. He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound low these years, be loosed from her infirmity? When a strong man, referring to Satan, keepeth his palace, his goods are in safety. When a stronger than he shall come upon him, the Lord Jesus, he taketh from him his armour, wherein he trusted, and divideth the spoil. The Lord Jesus declared war on the great enemy from day one. And upon the cross, through death, he destroyed, which doesn't mean he took away his being, but he took away his well-being. He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There was nothing secret about the errand of the Savior. And the great blow that struck the enemy, was it struck in some private place, as in the case of Ehud destroying Eglon? This thing, King Agrippa, says Paul, was not done in a corner. And thus our blessed Lord upon the cross brought to naught him that had the power of death, that is, so if I call the Lord Jesus the superlative Saviour, I think perhaps I've made the case already in connection with Othniel and in connection with Ehud. Well, let's come to the next two. Deborah and Barak. Now, please don't look at Deborah and say, here we've got all the proof that we need, and believe it or not, some people trot it out. Or, ladies, taking public lead and contributing publicly and audibly in assembly gatherings. Here we are, Deborah, and there's Huldah the prophetess, and so on and so forth. Certainly Deborah didn't seek public place. She never left, apart from a bit of coercion on the part of Barak, her palm tree, and Huldah dwelt in the college, you know, in the lower part of the city. Neither of these two good ladies, or any other good ladies in the Bible you want to look at, sought public place or leadership. So it really is not on to trot them out, but some people do. But Deborah calls Barak. Hath not the Lord commanded? You're to take the tribesmen, and you are to launch an attack upon Sisera, with his 900 chariots of iron. And so we observe the lesson in Judges and chapter 4. Now listen to what the man says. He says this, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And the good lady says, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman, and so he did. Blessed shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be among the women of the tents. Always beware of a lady with a mallet and a nail in her hand. Make sure you don't nod off. You might not wake up again. Here was a man who was only willing to go if he had the companionship of someone else. And because he was only willing to go if he had the companion of someone else, the honour would not accrue to him. It would accrue to someone else. Now think of these things. He was willing to go alone. Or he loved the fellowship of his own. He loved it. Will he also go away? I don't know, perhaps I'm wrong. The theologians might tell me off afterwards. But I think there was a note of pathos in the Saviour's voice. Will he also go away? He loved the companionship and fellowship and presence of his own. And we think of the lovely way. He loved them unto the uttermost. Remember John chapter 30. But he never made it a condition. He never said, oh Father, I'm willing to go to the cross to accomplish the work. Always provided that my own are with me. He knew they would forsake him and flee. And they did. But he was willing to go alone. And what do we see in Hebrews chapter 2? We see Jesus. Made a little lower, not inferior, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour. Now I know that some of our good brethren believe that he wore that crown of glory and honour on earth, and I would not dispute that, but I still believe, being rather old-fashioned, that the reference is to our blessed Lord in heaven. Our blessed Saviour was willing to go alone, and God has crowned him with glory and honour. This judge, this saviour, Barak, the son of Ahinoam, was not willing to go alone. And therefore, there was no glory and honour for him. Thank God for our blessed saviour, the superlative saviour. Let's leave that there very quickly, and let's come to Gideon. And we're all familiar, I'm sure, at the very least, with the rather dramatic part of Gideon's life. You can see him, can't you, then, with his 300 men down there in the valley. Look on me and do thou likewise. You can hear the crash of the pitchers and the shining of the light. And you can hear those lusty voices all bawling together. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. It's marvellous stuff, isn't it? And you Sunday school teachers will have had your charges sitting on the edge of their chairs as you describe the thing in dramatic detail, haven't you now? But do remember that there's another bit to his life. And he took the ears of the captured people because they were Ishmaelites. And he made a golden ephod. And all Israel went a whoring after it. Which thing became a snare to Gideon and to his house. The man who delivered Israel from the enemy could not maintain them for God afterwards. We turn our eyes away from Gideon for a moment, and we lift our eyes heavenward. And the blessed man who's delivered us from the enemy, thank God, has the ability and the power, and uses it, to sustain and maintain us for God. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Isn't that lovely? Now, I don't know you all by a long shot yet. I hope to get to know you a little better over the week, although, of course, I'm not here for the first time. But some of you don't come from Christian homes, do you? Maybe Mum and Dad isn't a Christian. Maybe you're the only member of the family who's saved. You're a bit of an oddball, so far as the family's concerned. The odd one out, you know. Rather strange. What's happened to them? May I remind you, the Lord Jesus was the odd one out in his family? John chapter 7, neither did his brethren believe on him, or they came to in the upper room. Yes, I know. Just remember, if the going's hard, and you're just ploughing a lonely furrow in the family circle, that there's someone in heaven who knows exactly what your position is. Maybe you've been saved later on in life, and possibly your beloved partner, your beloved spouse, husband or wife, isn't saved. And maybe they're just wondering a bit about. Do remember, he understands. And some of us have had to stand by graves to see beloved members of the family. The coffin lowered with all the trauma and all the sadness and sorrow in the empty chair. Whilst we are not told specifically, I grant you, that Joseph, our Lord's guardian, was taken in death when the Lord Jesus must have been a young man, nonetheless, the implications are very, very strong indeed. After all, he committed his mother, didn't he, to John there at Calvary. And they spoke about his mother and his brothers and his sisters, but there's no reference to Joseph and so on. And the Lord Jesus is not only known as the carpenter's son, but the carpenter. All of which indicates that he was responsible for the maintenance of the family. All of which reminds us that knew what it was to be a Jew in the family. How lovely to know, dear fellow saints, older saints here, knowing something of the sorrow of heart, to know there's someone in heaven who understands. And maybe someone you relied upon to stand with you in a crisis has let you down, and you feel awfully lonely about it. He knows what that's like. And he was weary with his journey and sat thus on the well. I remember our dear brother Jim Baker telling us at a conference somewhere or the other about a brother in Aberdeenshire who'd been labouring and he was tired and no one was coming to the tent and the poor dear brother was dispirited. And our dear brother Jim said so beautifully, how lovely to know there's a man in heaven who could understand how he felt because he knew what it was to be wearied by the way. Well, Gideon delivered. But he couldn't maintain. Thank God for our Saviour who delivers and maintains us. How about Jephthah? Do you believe he sacrificed his daughter or didn't? I believe he did. I'm not looking to see the looks of horror on your faces. I know there's a thin line between the two views. However, you won't, I trust, throw me out before. But I'll tell you something. If Jephthah had known what his vow entailed, I reckon. I was going to say I bet my bottom dollar, but that's very wrong language. Very wrong language. I reckon he would never have made the vow. Do you think so? When our blessed Lord came, he knew what his devotion to God would entail. You thought of it this morning, foreordained before the foundation of the world. Spirit of Christ was in the prophet. When Isaiah wrote chapter 53, and David Psalm 22, Isaiah again chapter 50, and on ad infinitum, the Spirit of Christ was in those men. Our blessed Lord knew in fine detail before he was incarnate, let alone when he was here and made it so clear to his disciples. Jephthah, if he had known what his vow to God would entail, I say would never have made it. But the Saviour, Christ the Lord, did know. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. All the tremendous devotion of our blessed Lord. And that brings us to Samson. And if I say too much this afternoon, I have nothing to say tomorrow. And it's just gone quarter to anyway, so I'm off the hook. But may I just remind you, here's the man whose greatest victory was in his death. And we come to that on Thursday, God willing. And we think of our blessed Lord, his greatest victory was in his death, wasn't it? Through that which seemed defeat, he won the Medan crown, the old hymn says. Trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden. So we think of these saviours, Nehemiah 9 again. In thy manifold mercies thou gavest them saviours. But they all pale, don't they, when we think of the saviour your Saviour, my Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And one day, dear fellow saints, he's coming back. And we're going to see. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this soul will sing. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Aren't you glad you're saved? Oh, may God help us to live for one who is so worthy of our devotion. Our God and Father, we do bow before thee to thank thee again. And we say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Was e'er a gift like the Saviour given? No, not one. No, not one. We thank thee, O God, that whether it's prophecy, or whether it's in the offerings, or whether it's in the tabernacle, or in straight teaching, doctrine, in every way, the whole of the Word of God is simply full of it. And our God and Father, we pray that since thy word gives to him central place at all times, we ask, O God, that we might give him central place, that in our lives he might indeed have the preeminence. Do pray, O God, for the boys and girls who will shortly be coming into this hall. We ask, O God, for the superintendent and for the teachers. And we ask, O God, that once again the good seed that will be sown might be blessed to the salvation of many young lives in this area. We commit ourselves to thee, thank thee for renewed fellowship, ask thy help tonight in the preaching of the gospel, in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.